Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans, chapter 8. This is God's Word. We humble our hearts as we hear it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? Since God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. May the Spirit work to enable us to understand His Word. 2,000 years ago, something took place in the Middle East which changed the entire history of the world forever. It was an event which involved only a handful of people, but its significance will affect the eternal experience of every human being who has ever been conceived. The key players who had a role in the events immediately leading up to and during that day have all been identified. There was Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 whom Jesus had called some 3 years previously to follow Him. He had lived and worked with Jesus during those intervening 3 years. He had witnessed the miracles, He had listened to the teaching which had astonished all who had heard it. He was the one for whom a price had been given that he would identify Jesus and so lead him to be arrested by the ecclesiastical Jewish religious authorities. There was Annas. He was a man in his 70s. He had been high priest 20 years previously. A man of immense caliber and standing in the Jewish religious leadership. Effective in many ways, and the real power in the Sanhedrin, even in his 70s. He was the first to formally interrogate Jesus of Nazareth, and in doing so sought to bring all his personal religious clout to bear on this carpenter from Nazareth. There was Caiaphas. He was a son-in-law of Annas and the high priest of the day. He led the first formal trial of Jesus in his home. The fact that it was illegally convened didn't seem to perturb him or the members of the ruling council who participated in it. Nor did it prevent them from reaching a decision and a judgment, a sentence of blasphemy for which they wished to execute the death penalty, but had no power to do so. There was Pontius Pilate, the representative of the imperial Rome in Palestine, a man who had held position for many years, and yet didn't have a great relationship with the Jews. It was on a visit to Jerusalem that he was confronted by a delegation of the Jewish authorities with Jesus, their prisoner, demanding that he be executed on the grounds that they presented, which were ecclesiastical. Pilate refused to do so, so they shifted their accusations to make them civil rather than ecclesiastical. Unsatisfied, Pilate sent him to Herod Antipas. He was a man who ruled over the region of Galilee and Perea, the man who had been responsible for the execution of John the Baptist. Excited by the fact that Pilate had recognized him and sent him this man, and having heard of Jesus, he wanted to see Jesus perform, but was soon reduced to mockery as Jesus confronted his words with silence. There was a second trial before Pilate, and this time the Jews got what they wanted, and Jesus was taken to Calvary, and he was crucified. We could consider at length the role of each of these parties and those under them, and the way in which they participated in the death of Jesus, the man from Nazareth. It would not be a non-profitable study. There would be benefit in doing so. But I want to take you this morning to the one who was ultimately responsible for the death of Jesus of Nazareth. I want us to consider together what he did and why he did it. I turn your attention to Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The first word in that sentence is the word he. Who is this he? This is the one whom Jesus identifies in the Gospel of John chapter 5 verse 17. And who was this one whom Jesus was referring to as his own father? Well, it wasn't Joseph, the man who had nurtured him during the early years of his physical life. Jesus is identifying here his own father as God. This is why the Jews, we read, were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, I'm quoting here from John, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Jesus had only one father, God. And it is this father who only has one son, in the sense of his own son, that we are considering this morning. Yes, God the Father has many sons. Many of us here this morning are sons of the living God through the reality of the adoption that he has brought us through into a living relationship with him. Paul speaks of this adoption in Romans chapter 8 and the 15th verse. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. It speaks of the fact that we are heirs of God, verse 17, and fellow heirs with Christ, if we suffer with Christ, that we may also be glorified with Him. Many of us, by the work of God's Spirit in our lives, are no longer under the condemnation of the law of God. We have been made alive in Christ. The reality of our spiritual status before God today is that we are free. Free to live for His glory. And in that freedom we have been, not by a volition of our will, but by God's will, we have been adopted into His family. The judge has not only declared us right in His sight, He has not only justified us, He has then said to us, we degenerate, unbelieving, God-hating, Christ-despising, Spirit-loathing men and women. He has not only said to us, you are no longer condemned by the law, you have been declared right on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but I am going to bring you home to be with me as one of my family for all eternity. We are one of His today. We have all the blessings of adoption, all the privileges of being part of His family. We have access to Him. We can commune with Him, and we receive all the blessings of the Father. And yet the truth remains that not one of us is like His own Son. There has only ever been, there only ever will be, one begotten of the Father. We who have been adopted are His sons, but we are not, and we will never be, His own son. And when this own Son of God came into the world, when He was clothed in the flesh of man, He did not cease to be God's own Son. As John writes in chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And since the being of these two parties remained the same throughout the duration of Jesus' life, God the Father remained God the Father during the earthly life of Jesus. God the Son, the only begotten of the Father, remained the Son during the duration of His life on earth. Since that relationship remained the same during the duration of Jesus' sojourn in life, then all the facets of that relationship remain the same during the life of the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth. And so when Jesus says in his own words, "The Father loves the Son," he was not only speaking of the love of the Father prior to Jesus disinvesting himself of the glory of heaven and coming to earth. He was speaking of a present reality of the love of God for him as the only begotten Son. He was speaking of the multifaceted, beautiful, tender, precious, perfect, passionate love of God that God had for his Son throughout every single day of eternity. And there being no days in eternity, it meant that God loved Jesus throughout all eternity. And he loved him with all the same passion and all the same glory and all the same pride during every single day of Jesus' walk on the earth. And as the Father loved the Son, so the Son loved the Father. And when we come to see what this He does in this verse, we are considering what God the Father, who loved the Son, is doing to that Son. Who is the He? He is God. What is the relationship between the He and Jesus? It is a relationship of God, the Creator of heaven and earth, and God, the Eternal Son, the Word who became flesh. And in this verse we see two things that God the Father did not do, and something He did do to God the Son. The first thing we read that God did not do is that He did not spare His own Son. He did not spare His own Son. To spare someone is not to treat them as they deserve to be treated. The child does something that they know is wrong, something that they have been clearly told they should not do. They know that they should be punished, but the parent chooses to spare the child and says to the child, "You know you have done wrong. You know you should be punished. But I'm not on this occasion going to punish you. I'm going to spare you. I'm not going to deal with you in the way in which you deserve and should be dealt with." He, the Father, we are told here, did not spare His own Son. What's unusual? What is wholly unique about this act of sparing? It's not an act of sparing a punishment that is rightly deserved, but it is the non-sparing of punishment not due. It's a fact that God did not spare His Son, the receiving of punishment, that he, Jesus, should not have experienced. Jesus was without sin. He was therefore devoid of any and every ground or reason for punishment. There was no justification for Jesus to be punished. The trials that he encountered were illegally constituted. The evidence presented was false and proved to be the case at the trials. There were no ecclesiastical grounds, there were no civil grounds for the execution of Jesus of Nazareth. He was innocent. There was nothing that could be said about his character, his words, his deeds, that in any way at all warranted any punishment at the hand of man or of God. He was without sin. Only those who sin, who rebel against God, should be punished. For the wrath of God should only be revealed against those who have rebelled intelligently, thoughtfully, deliberately, with their heart and mind against God. Jesus knew no sin. He was not a man of sin in thought or word or deed. And yet we read that he, his own father, who loved him with a passion, did not spare him from receiving that which he should never, ever, ever have experienced. The Son, who was loved by the Father, was oppressed and afflicted. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like a sheep that is led to the slaughter. And his Father did not spare him. The Father loved him, his only begotten. The Father chose not to spare him from that which he should never, ever have experienced. That's what he did not do. What did he do? The Father who loved his Son, we read, delivered him up, gave him up. He delivered him up to shame, to agony, to the gravest of all horrors. The Father who loved his own Son, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was the will of the Father who loved his own Son to crush him and to put him to grief. The Father who loved his own Son delivered him up to nothing less than the curse of sin. The Father who loved his own Son made his own Son, who was perfect, obedient and loving, to be a curse and to be sin. Such was the magnitude of the Son's identification with sin, because of the Father's handing him over, that the Son came under the full condemnation of the law of sin. It was because of the Father who loved his own Son that Jesus was condemned. It was because of the Father who loved his own Son that he was taken, stripped, mocked, beaten, spat upon, ridiculed, abused, laid out, his hands stretched out, nails driven in at his wrists and his ankles, lifted up onto that cross, sitting on a small plinth of wood to prolong the agony. There he hung, gasping for his life, delivered up by the Father who loved him. The full force of this delivering up was evidenced in the abandonment. The Father who loved him abandoned him. Not only did he not spare him, he left him on the cross. The Father who loved him with perfect, passionate, adoring, tender, gracious, beautiful love, in the hour of his Son's greatest need, heard the words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was because of the love of the Father, the greatness, the perfection, the powerful reality of the love of the Father. It was because it was not merely words of love. It was because the Father loved the Son indeed every day of his existence, that abandonment was so terrible, so devastating, and so horrendous. If the Father had not loved him with such perfection, when he abandoned him, the feeling of abandonment would not have been so intense. It was because of the magnitude and the reality of the Father's love. In the hour of his dereliction, when he needed the Father, and the Father was not present, the Father was not available, the Father was not there, it was because of the reality of the love of the Father that the intensity of the fact that he wasn't there was all the greater. The full force was seen that in the hour of the abandonment, the Father delivered him up to the enemy. On the cross, Christ was not alone. At that hour, the full force of the enemy's territory was rained upon him. He was surrounded by the enemy. That's why his death on the cross is so important, because at the greatest moment of the enemy's thrust against him, when the enemy came with all that he had, Christ did not bend. He stood the full force and he defeated the enemy. But it was the Father who delivered him up to it. Why? Why did the Father who loved his own son, not spare him from what he should not have experienced? Why did the Father deliver him up? Why did he abandon him? Why did he expose him to the full force of the enemy? George, will you go and close the door through there, please? Why was that the case? Why was it that he was left? Why was it that he tasted of all the horror of the cross and the enemy of the cross? What was it that the Son had done? Why did he deserve not to be spared from that which he had not experienced? Why did he deserve to be delivered up unto that which he should not have experienced? It was because of the Father's love. The Father's love. And who was the Father's love for? Why were the strokes laid upon the Son? Why is this thing that makes no sense? Why is this thing that is illogical? Why is this thing that is irrational? Why is this thing a reality? It's a reality, Paul tells us, because he gave him up for us all. For us. He did not spare him for us. He laid his iniquity on him for us. And who are the us? Well, the us are those whom God set his love on before the foundation of the earth. It is us all. Us all. The fact that God loved us, whom he set his love on before the creation of the world, that he did not spare his own son. Those whom he loves, who deserved no love, those who should not have been spared, we are spared. Those who should have been abandoned will never taste abandonment. Those who should have been exposed to the full horror of all that sin deserves will never ever taste of it. All that we should receive, he received. All that he should not have received, we will receive. He loved him to death that he might love us to life. He did not spare him that he might spare us. He did not keep the hand of the enemy from him that we might not experience the hand of the enemy. This is what we believe. This is why we partake of this sacrament today. It's because of him, Jesus Christ. It's because of the Father's love. We come because of his love. He who redeemed us through his own Son. Do you get it? Do you understand it? Do you see the magnitude of the Father's love for his Son and his magnitude of his love for us? We come to this table today because of the Father's love. Let's pray. Lord God, we come We come not on our own strength. We come not on our own merits. We come in Christ. We come in Christ. We come because of His death. What wonder of love is this? That He did not spare His own Son, but He delivered Him up for us all. For those who know and love Him by His electing love. Father, we are sorry for our sinfulness. We are sorry when we have been angry with You. We're sorry when we have blamed You. Father, please forgive us. Please forgive us. In Jesus' name, Amen.